Esther chapter 9, verse 20. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the word of truth, of course, this morning is Esther chapter 9, verse 20. It's our custom before we begin our Bible study to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit. On the back, I have behind me, I have a diagram which illustrates this concept. We covered it in great detail this morning, so I'll briefly go through it again. We have a picture of the cross here. Of course, Christ is on the cross in 30 AD. The dots here represent every sin that every human ever committed, and God the Father imputed every sin, past, present, and future, yours, mine, and of course, we weren't even born yet. So that was 2,000 years ago, but God, of course, knew that we would be born. He knows everything that we will do to the day that we suck down our last breath, and therefore, he invented time. He's outside of time. All of our sins were imputed to Christ on the cross. He had us personally in mind. And that's the sin of every human, those that would believe in him and those who would not believe in him. They call this the doctrine of unlimited atonement. He bore those sins for 3 hours. He was on the cross for 6 hours. The sin bearing started at 12 o'clock. He went up at 9 o'clock. 12 o'clock, he started to scream, and he screamed and screamed and screamed. Psalm 22, verse 1, written 1,000 years before Christ was born, tells us what he screamed. And, of course, the New Testament tells us, too. He spoke Aramaic, and in the Aramaic it sounds like this, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. In the English, it's, my God, why have you forsaken me? The answer is given in Psalm chapter 22, verse 3, just one verse away, gives you the answer to the question. And the answer is, because you are holy. God is absolute perfection. That's what this circle represents. He's absolute righteousness. God can have nothing to do with sin but to condemn it, to judge it. Therefore, since humans are sinners, and we all sin, God has to take the sin issue off the table if you're going to live with God forever, your creator. And the only way to do that, of course, God can't die for sin. God can have nothing to do with sin but condemn it. A human has to take your place because you're a human. But it has to be a special human. It has to be a human that's never sinned because a slave can't free a slave. I can't die for your sins. You can't die for my sins because I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. So it has to be someone that has never sinned, and that's God's plan. Jesus Christ, the second part of the Trinity, took on the form of a human. But he didn't mix the attributes. The attributes of deity remain with deity. The attributes of humanity remain with humanity. He could be on the cross, and he was on the cross, and he says, I'm thirsty in his humanity, but at the same time in his deity, he's holding the universe together. It's like taking a crowbar, wrapping an iron copper or copper wire around the crowbar. The copper wire is the deity. It bends. Iron doesn't bend. So he is the unique piece of person of the universe, obviously. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, as Peter tells us, and he screamed for 3 hours. And at the end of 3 hours, he stopped screaming and said this word. In the vocabulary, it's teleo, which means mission accomplished. And therefore, now it's been done. What was prophesied and predicted has finally came to pass 2,000 years ago. In the Old Testament, how were people saved? They looked forward to the cross. The cross hadn't occurred yet. But they had the promise that the Messiah one day would come in time and die for your sins. If you believe that, you're in, and you can never get out. That's Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. It says that Abram believed in the Lord. Who's the Lord? Jesus Christ. It was credited to his account for righteousness, because if you're going to live with God forever, you must have his righteousness. When we're born with our righteousness, which is minus R. One of the things you receive when you believe that Christ died for your sins is his righteousness. Now, we're allowed to be in the circle because God can let us in without compromising his perfect character because we have his righteousness. That's the subject of Romans chapter 2, 3, 4, covered in great detail. We receive the righteousness of God the second we believe. And, of course, we're put into this top circle, which is called eternal security. You can't get out. You can denounce Jesus Christ right now. You still can't get out. It just means you're an idiot. It's just like if you have parents and you denounce your parents, it doesn't do anything. They'll always be your parents, and you'll always be their child. And that's why we use the concept of being born again. You can't get unborn. Oh, you can take a pistol and blow your brains out, and you'll be in heaven. But you cannot get unsaved. That's why we call it the good news. Otherwise, it would be almost the good news. There's no sin you can do to reverse what God does for you at the second of salvation. Because think about it. This sin that you're going to do next year, well, you say, well, that's sin. You know, it's, no. Christ died for that sin. He knows you're going to commit that sin next year because as a believer, you don't stop sinning. You sin to the day you die. You either think evil, which we call mental attitude sins. You speak evil, which we call gossip or slander, blabbing about other people. Or you commit the overt act, larceny. You can even murder. King David was a believer. He murdered lots of people. And he wasn't just a baby believer. He was a mature believer because once you're born again, you're a baby. And God, of course, commands you to grow up to be an adult. Well, how do you grow up to be an adult? You learn the mind of Christ. And that means you've got to find someone that can teach you because you can't read it for yourself. I don't care what your IQ is. You can't pull this stuff out of the Bible. Impossible. And but see, this diagram here represents your volition. It's like a car battery. You got a positive pole and a negative pole. If you want to know about your Creator, He must give you the gospel. If you want to learn about your Creator in terms of Bible doctrine, He must give you someone to teach you. Arrogant people, of course, are unteachable. I don't need anybody to teach me. Yeah, good luck with that. You can read this Bible. You can memorize every word in the Bible. It will do you very little good because you can't break down the categories into doctrines. Categorical Bible doctrine in your brain is what you need. So this is one category. It's eternal security. Can you give me the 10 points on eternal security? Can I cheat? Yeah, you can cheat. Open up the book and read it. So there's lots of doctrines. So the second you're saved, how much faith does it take to be saved? About the size of an electron going around an atom. If you can gin up that much faith and say, I believe that you died for my sins, you're in. There's not 20%, 30%, 40%. No. It's 0.0000001. And anybody can do that. So once you're in, you're in. You're a baby, you have to learn doctrine. That's what we're trying to do here in this class, which you've been operating now for 10 years. 10 years. And a lot of these lessons, of course, are now on the website. So you can actually go to church while you're driving your car. And you don't have to sit here. But of course, if two or more of you don't come here and sit, I don't teach Bible class. So somebody's got to come and sit here so we can turn off the tapes. But you can reach adulthood simply by driving around Texas, because Texas is big. And you can listen to a couple hours just going from here to Midland and back. And you've accumulated Bible doctrine in your soul. And that's what impresses God. God's impressed with God, not with you at all. Other people, you might, you know, scam them and flim-flam them, and they get impressed with this or that, the other thing. God's not impressed. God's not a hypocrite. He's impressed with Himself. So when He looks into your soul and sees that you receive His righteousness, He's impressed. When He looks inside your brain, this is your soul here, and He says, oh, this believer knows Bible doctrine. He's impressed. He's not impressed that you can sing a song about Jesus loves me, this I know. Or you can clap your hands or get emotional. Because many Christians will tell you that they love Jesus. But you can't love what you don't know. And I'm just that type of person. I'd always say to them, okay, dude, you say you love Jesus? Let me give you a quiz. And that'd give them an F, most cases. They don't know anything about Jesus at all. Describe to me the hypostatic union. What? Tell me what happened on the cross. No idea. What about this fellowship thing? What's that? Do you believe in eternal security? Well, I don't know. Well, how about the resurrection as opposed to the rapture? What about dispensational theology? What about soteriology? What about redemption, reconciliation? Don't know, don't know, don't know, don't know. But I love Jesus. Yeah, tell it to somebody else. But I wear these nice clothes and I carry these beads and I carry my Bible everywhere. I'm sure you do. Doesn't mean a thing. You can't love what you don't know. So we try to rectify that problem. I can cure ignorance. Because we're all ignorant when we're born again. We don't know any Bible doctrine. I cannot cure stupid. Stupid is where you just don't want to learn. I can be the best communicator and give you doctrine. I can't make you learn it. You got to say, I believe it. And that's another doctrine, of course, is how you metabolize and transfer information into your soul. You've got to get it out of the pages into your soul. And there's a third party involved in this, and that's the pastor teacher. And you cannot do it without a pastor teacher. Some of these groups think they can by sitting around a kitchen table and open up commentaries. What do you think, Johnny? What do you think, Susie? It's a disaster. They don't know the original languages. They don't know what it says. So in our Bible class, we spend a few moments in silent prayer because we're also commanded to be in fellowship. This is the bottom circle. When you're born again, you're put in the top circle, you're put in the bottom circle. This is called relationship in time because you're alive right now. You're not in your eternity. You're in this circle, but you're not in your eternity yet. Positionally, you are. Experientially, you're sitting at a table right now. But don't worry, you'll be there soon enough. But you've got time right now to grow from a baby to a mature believer. And when you believe, you're in this fellowship position called being filled with the Holy Spirit. And we're commanded to walk by means of the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, it means exactly what it says. When you're in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, you're teachable, ready to learn, ready to produce divine good. But the first time you sin, you're out of this circle. You're in this circle. It's called carnality. And you're either in cosmic one or cosmic two. This is Satan's system. This is God's system. Satan's a genius. And he wants you to be in this system. Most believers, after they're saved, and they don't even know they're saved. They're probably saved at 10 years old. They don't know they're saved. They still think they're unsaved. But don't worry. They'll get a pleasant surprise in heaven when they discover they're saved and they're a private for all eternity because they never learned any doctrine. But they live their whole life as a carnal Christian. Remember, you can't get out of this circle. But the second you sin, you're out of this circle. Well, how do you go back from here to here? That's what we want to do. And that's called, the theological term is rebound. Rebound is a term that Colonel Thieme coined, but it's not, the concept's been around from the very get-go. But rebound's a good theological term. It doesn't sound very fancy, like epistemological rehabilitation. There's a fancy term. Or eschatology, there's a fancy term. That's a theological term. That means prophecies, the end times. And of course, everybody gets their eyes real big, the end times. My parents were talking about the end times. They were in their 90s. And I jokingly told them, you're in your end times right now. You ain't got much time left. But what these preachers around the country do, they all get excited about the prophecies and the second coming's right around the corner, brother. Give me your money. Or the rapture's right around the corner, sister. Give me your money. They may not say, give me your money, but that's what they're after. Nobody knows when the rapture will occur. It could occur in 500 years from now. There are no prophecies. There's no signs. So save your money from buying their stupid books because it's nonsense if you know the Bible. But of course, people don't know the Bible. They get all excited. Oh, the Jews are doing this and this and that, and there's an earthquake here. Yeah, okay, dude. If you're a student of history, you know they've been running this scam about the end times since the time of Paul 2,000 years ago. And they run it today hard. End time prophecies. I just like to grab them by the throat. But of course, I don't want to do that. But anyway, so there's a lot of things to rightly divide the word of truth. So just relax. And you name a known sin, and you're put back into a fellowship relationship. So most believers never know about this. So for example, if you steal bubble gum today, you simply say, Father, I stole bubble gum. And you're taken from here. And you're put here. And also, you're cleansed from all the unknown sins that you didn't know you did or you forgot about them. Like arrogance is a sin. Guilt's a sin. Gossip's a sin. And people may not think those are big sins, but they are. But we all understand stealing bubble gum's a sin. Well, you just name it. 1 John 1:9, and we'll cover that later on. We've already covered it in the past. So in our Bible class, we give us all a few moments to close our eyes, think of a sin that you've done, name it to God the Father, and boom, you'll be put into this circle. So you are ready to learn Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will energize us so we can make this a source of blessing in our own lives and to glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to try to close out Esther today. We've spent many hours on this book. It's a short book. Esther is a queen. She's a Jew. She married King Xerxes. King Xerxes is the king of Persia. His famous son is King Artaxerxes, who wrote the famous decree in 445 BC. We've come down to the point where the Jews, of course, were targeted for slaughter by the evil prime minister by the name of Haman. And Haman, of course, has already been disposed of. He sowed what he reaped. He reaped lies. He reaped hatred. And it came back to get him. I think some people call it karma. Karma is a real thing. But it's not, I mean, the way the Eastern religions use it is nonsense. The Bible says you reap what you sow. And that's true for unbelievers as well as believers. If an unbeliever gets drunk and they get fired from work, well, there you go. You reap what you sowed. So this happens to unbelievers and believers as well. And so in this case, Haman's an unbeliever. He reaped, he harvested what he planted. He sowed. Sowed means you plant something. And he reaped it means he harvested. What did he harvest? Well, he planned death for Mordecai, who is the uncle of the queen, Esther. She was chosen to replace the former queen because the former queen was disobedient to the king. And Esther was a wonderful, marvelous woman if we studied her before. And she had a lot of Bible doctrine in her soul, and she applied it to the circumstances that she faced. And of course, God will test the Bible doctrine in your soul. The Bible tells us that, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It says, I will give you tests, Mr. Believer. That includes the ladies as well. And with the test, I'll give you the answer. What's the answer to every test? Bible doctrines. For example, if you understand and believe the doctrine of eternal security, that you can't lose your salvation, you'll do some sin that will shock you. Ooh, I lost my salvation. Then what are you going to do? Well, you've got the answer. You apply this Bible doctrine to your little problem, and you say to yourself, hell no, I'm not unsaved. Can't get unsaved. I'll just rebound that sin. Let's suppose you murder somebody. Father, I murdered somebody. Well, I was out of fellowship. Now I'm back in fellowship. I'm good to go. And there you go. See, many people say, well, a Christian can never murder. That's a laugh. A Christian can never commit adultery. That's a laugh. A Christian can never fornicate, never get drunk, really. You live a very sheltered life, my friend. Because anything an unbeliever can do, a Christian can do. And the Bible's filled with Christians murdering, fornicating, getting drunk, whatever you think shocks you. I do it all the time. Now, hopefully, we haven't got any murderers in this room. But if you have, you haven't lost your salvation at all. King David murdered a lot of people. He never was in danger of losing his salvation. So you had the test, you applied the doctrine, and you relax. You realize that it may be a shock to you that you're a no good SOB because you always think you're so wonderful. Well, God knows you're a no good SOB. I know I'm no good SOB. It doesn't shock me. I have a good sense of humor. Oh, well, I screwed up again. Well, we got a great solution. Just name the sin. You're back in fellowship. Boom. Isn't that a wonderful way to live your life instead of having a guilt complex looking over your shoulder all the time? I hope I'm saved. I'm trying to be good. Being good will not save you. Being good will not put you in fellowship. Now, I encourage you to be a good citizen. But being a good citizen won't save you either. I know unbelievers that are more honest than me, and I'm about 85% honest. They're going to hell. But they're very altruistic. They take care of the kids. They're nice to their spouse. They do a good job in the workplace. They have a good sense of humor. I know believers that are rotten to the core. Man, I wouldn't trust them. I wouldn't turn my back on them. They'll stab you in the back in a second and gossip about you. So who do I want to hang out with as friends? The unbeliever that's a good citizen, or the maligning, self-righteous SOB believer? Now, what's the difference? One's going to heaven, one's going to hell. Now, I know you say, well, that's not right. What's the difference? Well, one has God's righteousness imputed to them. They're a child of God. The other one's not. The problem with the unbelievers, they've got a source of arrogance in their soul, which is masked by their altruism. Altruism means you're a good person. So what? God's a perfect person. If you want to live with God forever, you must be perfect. How are you going to do that? You can't do it by your own works. You accept the work of Christ. And therefore, what's the objection to Christianity by these idiots? It's too easy. You mean all I got to do is believe in Christ? I don't even have to be a good person? Yeah. Oh, that's too easy. They reject it because it offends them. They're offended that they're left out of the formula. No, there's nothing you can do to save yourself. There's nothing you can do to please God. What God is pleased with is when he looks into your soul and sees himself. that pleases God. You think God's pleased because you brush your teeth? Are you helping an old lady across the street? Not really. Now, if you do it while you're in fellowship, yeah, that's great. If you do it out of fellowship, doesn't mean a thing. You can give $1 million to the church of your choice. Doesn't mean a thing if you're out of fellowship. Doesn't mean a thing. So we've covered this before, but John chapter 3, verse 19 is one of my favorite passages in the Bible because it gives you the bottom line. Remember what it says? This is the bottom line. The Phos came into the world. Phos is light. Light is absolute perfection. Who is the light? Jesus Christ. The light came into the world, and mankind hates the light. They hated him. Why would you hate this? Who would say no to grace? Then it gives you the answer. Because their deeds are evil. They're more impressed with their works. They want God to accept their works. They don't want the work of Jesus. Like Cain and Abel, two brothers. God gave them the instructions. Here's how we're going to inculcate the truth of the Messiah. The Messiah will come one day in time. Remember, they're looking forward to it. He will die a horrible death on the cross. Now, to teach people that, I want you to take an animal without spot and without blemish. Jesus is perfect. Get an animal that doesn't have any deformities. Then I want you to cut their frickin' throat, which is a very painful death. If you want to kill an animal humanely, you take a big hammer and hit it in the head or cut its head off. It dies quick. You cut their throat. It's not a pretty sight, folks, because the carotid vein and the blood's flowing everywhere and the poor little thing's dying a horrible death. Now, why did the animal have to die a horrible death? Because Christ would die a death you can't imagine what it cost for him to bear your sins, my sins, all sin, beyond human comprehension, what that really meant, spiritual death on your behalf. So that's why Abel did what he was told to do. He took the animal, cut his throat. It was a memorial to the grace of God. It was a teaching tool. What did the other brother do? God, on the altar, I'm going to put my fruits and my vegetables. Who grew those things? Abel did. Now, it took Abel a lot of work. You got to water it. You got to shade it. You got to kill the weed. Yeah. And he had some big pumpkins in his vegetable garden. He was very proud of his works. God, accept my work. Did God accept his work? No. Never. I don't care if you have every vegetable that every human's ever grown. It stinks to God. Human works stink to God. God's only impressed with God's work. And what happened to Abel when God did not accept his work? He got mad, and he cut his brother's throat. He murdered him, the first recorded murder. Because works hates grace. They hate it. Every religion except for biblical Christianity is based on you being a good moral person and God will let you in. And that's called works. And they hate biblical Christianity. They hate grace. And that's John chapter 3, verse 19. They hate the light. They're just not ambivalent towards it. They hate it because their works are excluded. And that upsets them. And that's the way it's always been. Very few humans respond to the gospel. Very, very, very. I can say that for the next 20 minutes and still not be at the end of it. Most humans hate their creator. They hate it. They're impressed with themselves. They make their own God up out of their own imaginations. Well, God is a good person. God likes puppy dogs and little kids, and, you know, I'll just be a nice person. He'll surely let me in. No, he won't. That is the thinking from Satan himself. Satan's a genius. Satan sponsors such lies as God's the father of all. That's a lie. God's only the father of believers that accepted his son. He's not the father of the unbelievers. The Bible says in Hebrews that the unbeliever is a bastard. God's not the father of all, but you hear that all the time. Or you hear the other one, we're all brothers. No, we're not. God says that the unbeliever is a bastard. They're not your brother. But see, that's what Satan says. Or Satan says, don't worry about all this Bible stuff. Just love everybody and God will let you in. Another great lie. They don't even know what love is. They have no idea what it is. So there's many lies to deceive you about grace. Grace means you can't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't work for it. You don't merit it. There's nothing you can do to achieve the grace of God. You are on the receiving end. It's like being in a jet airplane. The unbeliever, their thought is, I got to get out and push. My thought is, hey, this is great. The pilot doesn't need your help to fly the plane. Just sit there and relax. So we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer to give you the opportunity. Did we already do that? We did that, didn't we? So I'm back in my thing. Sometimes I go on autopilot with the gospel. But many of you have heard this before, but that's how we learn things, by repetition. You hear it over and over and over and over again. And, of course, I assume everybody in here has a hobby. Do you ever get bored with your hobby? I don't. I have some great hobbies. I never get bored with my hobbies. Then why are you bored with the gospel, if you've heard this before? There's something wrong with you if this bores you. I'm not looking at anybody in particular, because I don't. I don't follow you around. I don't don you for money. I don't say, hey, come visit me and I'm going to give you now. It's none of my business what you do with this information. You do what you want to do because you're a royal priest. You live your life before the Lord. When you rebound, you don't go to me. You go directly to God the Father. Father, I stole bubblegum. Boom, you're back in. Okay, so we studied that this has backfired on Haman. And the Jews, of course, are celebrating the feast of Purim, which means lots. That's what the word means, because Haman, the evil prime minister, had rolled dice to see when the day is going to come that I'm going to kill all these Jews, which was in March of 473. Haman's now dead. He's on a pike. And so the Jews turned the tables on these evil Persians. They didn't take their property, but they killed about, almost 76,000 of them. These Persians were trying to kill them. They just defended themselves. Verse 20, then Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Assuerus. That's the Hebrew word for King Xerxes, both near and far, obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month of Adar, which is March, our March, and the 15th day of the same month annually, because on these days the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, and it was a month which was turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing and sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Now, there's nothing wrong with giving gifts to the poor. It won't save you. But a good citizen takes care of people in his country. A good citizen picks up trash. A good citizen opens the doors for old people so they can go in first. And of course, if you're a traditionalist like I am, I open doors for ladies so they can go in first. And so you're a good citizen. And we should all be good citizens. But it doesn't save you. An unbeliever can be a great citizen. As a Christian, though, you should be a model citizen. We're encouraged in the Bible that if you're a Christian, be the best citizen you can be. Whatever you do, do the best you can as unto the Lord. Do your job as unto the Lord. So don't let unbelievers look at you and say, you're a Christian and you come to work 20 minutes late every day and you're scamming and jamming at the job. I don't want anything to do with this Christianity stuff because you're a slouch. So yes, we should try to be good citizens, but we know that being a good citizen, of course, is an obligation for all humans. But we studied that before in the Christian way of life, and we'll go back that way again about the details of what it really means to be a good citizen. Verse 23, thus the Jews undertook what they started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. Remember, Mordecai is the uncle of Queen Esther. And he was a brilliant man, a believer. Well, how was Mordecai saved? He looked forward to the cross. Remember, it's 500 years before Christ came. Genesis 15:6, it says, Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. They were saved in the Old Testament the same way you're saved. You just look back on it. They just look forward to it. We have more information. We know who this Messiah would be, Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't know his name. They didn't know what tribe he was coming from. For quite some time. But as prophecies began to build in the Old Testament, it honed in on them. It said it would come from King David. First of all, it said it would come from the tribe of Judah. And then it came in on Jesse. And then David. And then it would come from the line of David. And then he would be born in Bethlehem. And then we know from Daniel about when he would be killed. Therefore, we could calculate more or less when he would be born. And so we got, they got more specific predictions and prophecies. Now we got it all. We fill in all the blanks. But we're saved the same way they're saved. When they're saved, they receive the righteousness of God. We receive the righteousness of God. We receive a human spirit. They received a human spirit. Now we get bonus points, things they didn't get, because we're in the church age. That's part of what's called the mystery doctrine. We are royal family of God. Old Testament is just family of God. We're called royal priests. Remember, in the Old Testament, you had to have a priest represent them before the Lord. We don't have anybody represent us before the Lord. I don't do it for you. In fact, many people say, well, how can you pray for me? I got these troubles. Well, really? You really want me to pray for you? I might pray that your troubles increase. Do you want that prayer? Oh, that's okay. Please don't pray for me. What you really want is for make it go away, make it stop hurting. Well, you see, we know from Bible doctrine that God will test you. And therefore, if you want me to test, to pray that the testing goes away, then you can't pass the test to elevate yourself to the next level of growth. I'm not going to pray that you become, stay in the status of a baby all your life, because you will be tested as you learn Bible doctrine. Absolutely, you'll be tested. Remember the disciples? Jesus gave them a lot of Bible class, then he gave them a test. How many tests did they pass? Zero. In 3 years, they didn't even pass one test. Well, how could that be? They sat in Bible class with a perfect communicator. You can't say that Jesus had a stutter or Jesus didn't present information well. You could say that about me. I talk too fast. I draw too fast. I scribble. Yeah, you can say all that. Can't say that about Jesus. He's a perfect communicator. So what's the problem? It's the people sitting there. It went in one ear. It didn't even go out the other ear. Why? Because in their souls, they're on negative volition. They weren't there to learn. We know what they were thinking. The New Testament tells us what they were thinking. Every day they were thinking, who's the greatest? Is that person greater than me? Am I? They were jealous of each other. And they were thinking about, what am I going to have for lunch tomorrow? They were wandering. Anything but listening to Bible doctrine. And of course, when they got the test, remember some of the tests? Quite humorous. One test is Jesus is in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. It's a big lake. And he went to sleep in his humanity. Deity never sleeps. And then he caused a big storm to come up. And it was a hell of a storm because these are fishermen. Fishermen aren't scared by a little wave here and there. But these are like gigantic waves coming in. And each of them are holding a basket of leftovers. They just witnessed Jesus healing thousands of people and feeding thousands of people. And Jesus told them, go down and collect up the leftovers. And each disciple had a basket of leftovers. One disciple, one basket. They're holding it. Now, when the test comes, which is the storm, and Jesus is asleep, what are you going to do? Well, it's a real test. It scared the crap out of them. Well, they should have said to themselves, I'm going to apply Bible doctrine that I've learned in my soul. And one Bible doctrine is, this person sleeping here is obviously the Son of God. And I ain't going to die because he ain't going to die. So I'm just going to relax and ride the roller coaster. That's what they should have done. Is that what they did do? No. They screamed like little girls. Sorry, ladies. Ah, we're going to die. Wake him up. They flunked the test. They flunked every test. But here's some good news. If those people, those 11, because Judas was never a believer, he was an unbeliever all his life. He never believed in the gospel. So we're going to exclude him. The other 11, they ultimately got to maturity. They grew up. They did it before they died. If they can do it, we can do it. Because nobody's that stupid. Nobody's that ignorant. Imagine Jesus Christ holding Bible class for 3 days and you get nothing. Unbelievable. Why did they get nothing? Because in their soul, they're on negative volition. And I don't care what your handicaps are, you're not as bad as those people. And if they did it, you can do it. There's no doubt about it. All you got to do is say, Lord, if you want to live a long time, everybody want to live a long time in old age, raise your hand. Okay, you're raising your hand. We don't do raise hands here. I'm assuming you're raising your hands. The Bible promises you a long physical life if you're positive to Bible doctrine. Because God wants you to reach maturity, but you need time to do it. You ain't going to do it in one day. You're not going to do it in a week. Now, Jesus expected these guys to be well on their way towards maturity in 3 years, less than 3 years. So therefore, I will tell you this, on the authority of the Word of God, you can be a mature believer in less than 3 years if you stay at it. Jesus did Bible class every day. We don't do it every day. We used to do 5 hours a week. Now we're down to 3 hours, 4 hours a week. But I've got tapes on the website. You can go to Bible class every day. In this age, there's no excuse at all. And I used to do a lot more classes in the old days to build up a reservoir of Bible doctrine. I don't do that anymore. I do 4 hours a week. But that's still better than most churches. They do like an hour on Sunday, and then they don't do Bible class. They do announcements. We're going to read a verse, sing four songs, and I'll give you some homily about something, be nice to people. Amen, that's it. And you know less than you did when you went in. So there you go. They don't teach Bible doctrine. They teach Madison Avenue techniques, and they always got their hand on your wallet or your purse. Sister, God doesn't need your money. God doesn't need anything from you. God wants to give you something. He wants to make you a multi-trillionaire in eternity. And of course, there's blessings in time as well, as we've covered that doctrine before. All you got to do is put in time. Of course, you got to have positive volition. Because if you're on negative volition, I don't care if Jesus himself is giving you Bible class, it will do you no good. You got to have positive volition. You got to want to learn. Now, what does that require? Well, it requires time. Who gave you the time? God. So if you want to live a long life, you just say, Lord, please keep me alive until I can reach maturity. That's a prayer that lines up with the divine will for your life. That's a home run every time. Home run every time. And you will get there. But it's up to you. Because when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be evaluated, and all of us will, he's going to ask you a question. Dude, I'm just using the slang here. He's going to say, what did you do with the time that I gave you on this earth? Did you do what I told you to do, or did you piss it away? Oh, what'd you tell me to do, Lord? I told you to learn the mind of Christ, and you didn't do it. More things were important to you. Status, success, entertainment, whatever it was. If you think about it, what is more important than learning Bible doctrine? Please, I'd like to know what it is. Your social life? No, I don't think so. Whatever it is, you name it. You're just wasting your time. You're spinning your wheels. Well, I'm making the world a better place. That's a laugh. The world sucked before you got here. It sucked while you're here. It'll suck when you're gone. You cannot make the world a better place. You can't do it. The world, Satan, is the ruler of this world. You can whitewash the world, but you ain't making the world a better place. But see, that's what they tell all the law students. We're going to make the world a better place. No, you're not. The world can change you for the worst. You can't change the world. What you're commanded to do is learn the mind of Christ. Oh, but that requires work. I've actually got to open up the Bible. I've got to actually study. Yeah, I guess you kind of do. Yes, but it's not that hard. And if you love God, because obviously you tell me you love God, then you should want to know God. And therefore, it should be a pretty easy solution. So back to Mordecai, we have a verse 23. Then the Jews undertook what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, the son of Hamadath, the Agite, the adversary of all the Jews, had schemed against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, the lot, to disturb them and destroy them. That's what the pur is. He threw a lot to determine when I'm going to kill them all. But when it came to the king's attention, he commanded by letter that his wicked scheme, which he had devised against the Jews, should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. We know this is not hanged. This means you're impaled on the gallows. The gallows is a high platform where they put a spike from one part of your anatomy out the other part of your anatomy. You kind of hung there until the birds ate you. 26, therefore they call these days Purim, after the name Pur. And because of the instructions in this letter, both what they had seen in this regard and what had happened to them, the Jews established and made a custom for themselves and for their descendants and for all those who allied themselves with them, so that they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to their regulation and according to their appointed time annually. So these days were to be remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city. And these days are of Purim, were not to fail from among the Jews. or their memory fade from their descendants. Jews do Purim today. It's their favorite holiday because it's not a quote-unquote religious holiday. Religion, and that is not Christianity, by the way. Religion is based on works. Christianity is a grace religion. Most religions in the world, they're horrible. They make you do stuff. They're legalistic. You can't drink on this day. You can't do this. You got to do this. You got to do that. You got to do the other thing. And religious cultures are harsh. Look at Sharia law in Islam. You want to live under that system? You can't travel here. You can't travel there. You got to wear this color. You got to do this color. In biblical Christianity, every day is alike. Wear whatever you want to wear. You wear pants that hang around your butt, like some people do. I'm not going to, criticize you. I might laugh in my own mind. But, you know, live and let live, dude. You want to dress up like that? Have a nice day. You know, there's only one religious ritual for the church age, and that's the Eucharist, Lord's Supper. And that's it. I mean, you can work on Sunday. You can drink on Sunday. In fact, did you know you can actually drink beer? It's not a sin. Getting drunk's a sin. Having a couple of belts is not a sin at all. Well, anyway, that's another story. But anyway, we have then, so this is the Jews' favorite holiday because they can party. They get presents and they don't have to do all this. I can't do this on the Sabbath and I got to do this. I just party. 29, then Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. Remember, Mordecai is the prime minister. In the name of the king, he has the ring. He puts the seal on the letters. They go out to all the provinces. He sent letters to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, this is Xerxes, namely words of peace and truth, to establish these days of Purim at their appointed times, just as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had established for them, and just as they had established for themselves and for their descendants with instructions for their times of fasting and their lamentations. Lamentations, fastings, you have religious customs that they practiced under the Mosaic Law. Remember, they're under the Mosaic Law. We're not. Mosaic Law was designed to teach them. Mosaic Law has three parts to it. You have the law, and second, you have the, that's Codex number one, which is the law, the Torah. Codex number two are the rules and regulations for maintaining a healthy society, and Codex number three are the holidays, all the rituals, all the feast days. So Codex number one basically is designed to maintain order in the human race with Codex number two, but it also lets you know if that's the standard, no human could live up to the standard because all fail the Mosaic Law. You can't live up to it. Codex number three were all the Sabbaths, all the rituals, which were teaching tools, which we studied before. So they put these out. Verse 32, the command of Esther established these customs for Purim, and it was written in the book. The book here is the Persian history book. The Persian Chronicles book, as we saw before, they had their own history books. And these are Persians. They're Jews in the Persian nation. Chapter 10. Now King Ahasuerus, this is King Xerxes, the Persian king, laid a tribute on the land and on the coastlands and on all the accomplishments of his authority and strength and the full account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? The Medes and the Persians are kissing cousins. The Persians are the dominant force, but the Medes were intermarried and related to the Persians. That's where we have the Medians and the Persians, the Medes and the Persians. The book of Chronicles is not the biblical book of Chronicles, it's the Persian book of Chronicles, which is their history book. They record all their laws, all their things, all their edicts are in this book. Verse 3, for Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and in favor with his many kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people, and one who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. So Mordecai is a Jew. He's a prime minister. This reminds us of Joseph. Joseph was a prime minister of Egypt. God will promote the prepared believer. Both of these gentlemen were prepared believers. God will promote you when you are prepared. And you prepare yourself, of course, by one word. This is the Greek word for faithfulness, pistos. Paul said, well, Paul was looking back and he said, why do I receive all these wonderful things? Why am I the 12th apostle? Why am I the greatest of all the apostles? And he said, the reason is pistos, because he's faithful. All we have to do is be faithful to learning the word of God. And Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew will say to us at the judgment seat of Christ, well done, thy good and faithful servant, that's you. You've been faithful, this word, pistos, in a little thing. I will make you rulers over great, vast portions of the new heavens and the new universe. Well, what's the little thing that you're faithful in? Learning Bible doctrine. That's all you got to do. Faithful in a little thing. It's a little thing. He will take that and make you a ruler in eternity over vast things. And there's no preference in eternity. Females, males, no difference. Jew, Gentile, no difference. Slave, free, no difference. Every believer on positive signal has equal opportunity to get to maturity. And God wants you to be a mature believer. So why aren't you a mature believer in eternity? When you come by my plantation, I'm going to ask you, why weren't you a mature believer? And we know the answer. I don't know what my rewards will be, but I know I'm going to get them. Why? Because I'm all that? No, I know I'm a rotten SOB. But I've been faithful to the word. That's all that's required. I have no illusions about myself. Oh, out of cots, this and that. No, I'm not really that good. But I know I've been taken in Bible doctrine, and I believe the promise of God. He says, you take in Bible doctrine, put it in your soul, and I'm going to hook you up. So I don't know at what level I will be rewarded, but like Paul, you know, humble, I'm so humble, I'm not going to get anything. That's not humility. Humility is integrity. I'm getting something. Otherwise, God's a liar. God's not a liar. So I'm not going to say, well, shucks, I don't deserve anything. Of course, I don't deserve anything. But I'm going to get it anyway because I've been pistos. I know I've been pistos. The Lord knows I've been pistos. Maybe you don't, but I do. That's all that counts. And that's all you got to do. With her head bowed, her eyes closed, Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this day. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will take these things, put them into our soul, make them a source of blessing to you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.